Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction, for our worship, for our meditation this evening. We turn to the prophecy of Micah in the chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, reading from the verse 1. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear His holy Word. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which is said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In that day when thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. I will show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to grant his blessing upon that public reading of his precious, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he do so to the glory of his name. May the Lord later on, we trust, grant his Spirit to give unction to minister this word faithfully to his glory and to the everlasting good of our poor and never-dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing from the prophecy of Micah in the 7th chapter, may the Lord be pleased to graciously enable me this evening to minister his word as I take for my text the 8th verse, Micah chapter 7. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise when I sit in darkness. The Lord shall be a light unto me. Micah chapter 7 and the verse 8. Before we come to this verse, let me just furnish a little background as to the prophet Micah and the prophecy of Micah, and then the immediate context of this verse. Well, we know that the name Micah means, who is like unto the Lord? Who is like unto the Lord? There is none like unto God. In the verse 18, you'll notice the phrase there and the very famous and well-known verse that I trust is known to us. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Unlike so many people, and unlike us, the Lord does not retain his anger forever. He is merciful, abounding in mercy, plenteous in loving kindness. Who is like God? Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity? God who is holy, God who by his law, indeed, the law condemns us. The law is holy, and we have all broken the law of God. But God in his mercy, who sent the Lord Jesus so that we may have pardon, so that we may have cleansing. God's mercy comes at a great price, the cost of his dear Son. He purchased us not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God is a God of justice, and therefore he had to pay for our sins. He took our place. He went in our stead, bore our iniquities in his own body. Therefore, if we are the Lord's, he came in the fullness of time for us, God who delighteth in mercy. It is the glory of God to forgive us of our sins, and he has. God magnifies his grace and his mercy in the very person of the Lord Jesus. Now, just in brief, as we consider this verse and thinking about the background to this verse, we think of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He came from the plains and the countryside of Moresheth, you notice in the chapter 1. And Moresheth was about 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he ministered in Judah from the year 737 to approximately 690 BC. Again, as I said, a contemporary of Isaiah. And he ministered during the reign of three notable kings: Jotham, Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. I don't mean notable to all of them in terms of their goodness. Certainly Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was a godly king amongst these. But in terms of how much history took place, now, within this book, as we know, for instance, if you just turn to chapter 5, there are prophecies looking ahead to the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. Of course, this is reference to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so within this book, as he ministered to the people, there were prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior. But essentially, the prophet's work was to warn the people and to turn to the Lord and to seek his ways. Otherwise, God's judgment would come. Certainly, God's judgment came to Israel in the north in the year 722 BC, little after he began his ministry. And then in 586 BC, the Lord's chastisement came to the people of Judah in the south, and they were taken away into captivity for 70 years. And so his ministry is to warn the people who are steeped in idolatry and living ungodly lives. Now, Micah was from an agricultural background. He lived, raised up in the plains of Moresheth, as I said, about 24, 25, maybe 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he felt very much for the poor people. There was corruption. The wicked were oppressing them. Ungodly ways of this nation. It was so evident on every side. Now you've noticed in chapter 2 in the verse 2, and they covet fields. This is the wealthy. They covet the fields of the poor and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. There was violence, there was injustice, there was a lack of integrity amongst the people of Judah. We could put it this way, there was no fear of God before their eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You notice also, if you turn to chapter 3 in the verse 11, the debts were collected by force, priests were corrupt. Micah 3:11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. What an audacious spirit these people had, doing these corrupt things and yet saying the Lord is among us. What blindness, we would have to say. And so it's very clear this once holy nation are now so wicked and wayward. And the Lord is noticing these things. And the Lord will bring judgment in. These people have not kept his laws and God's wrath is coming. It'll be a matter of time though. And so you notice when we come to the chapter 7, Micah 7 and the verse 1. You can see the heart of Micah. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. People are even too afraid to plant now because there's this theft of produce. It's a very sad and sore state of affairs. And Micah knows that this is going to bring the judgment of the Lord upon a nation. How we treat other people is very important to the Lord. Not only how we live before him, but how we treat others. The Lord notices everything. Of course, it's keeping God's commandments to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we don't do that, that will bring God's judgment. And it certainly brought his displeasure upon this nation. Now you notice Micah, what he does in the light of all of this. It seems to me, as we study the prophecy of Micah, that the great themes of this book are God's, yes, God's holiness, God's justice, God's equity, but also, as we mentioned earlier from Micah 7 and the verse 18, God's mercy. And you notice that Micah, by the Spirit of God, announces the grace of God as a great motive for repentance. The grace of God as a great motive for repentance. Why should they repent? Well, because God is merciful, because he is gracious, because he will forgive. And this is a great reason to come to God. He does not turn away those who truly repent, but those who seek him with a whole heart. And so therefore, you notice the verse 7, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then we come down to the verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And so on. Here, our text, the verse 8, is spoken against the backdrop of the nation's wickedness. And yet God's readiness to forgive and to pardon. What a gracious God we have. So different to the so-called gods of this world. God who is merciful. He that pardoneth iniquity. Who is like unto God. Remember what Isaiah says. His ways are not like our ways. Not at all. How merciful He is. And so our text, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Here, Micah is identifying himself with a nation, like Daniel, when Daniel confessed his sin, Daniel chapter 9. And here, he is confessing to God, and rather sort of speaking in a sort of soliloquy to his enemies. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. And of course, the nation is falling, and it is going to come into God's sore displeasure. You see, Micah knew that although the sin of Judah was here, and God would bring his anger against this, his chastening, he knew that God would not forsake his people. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Why? Well, because God's people will arise. They will arise out of this situation. At the last, God will turn it all around. He will even use the enemy, as we know, as he did the Assyrians, to chasten Israel in the north, but he will use the Babylonians to chasten Judah later on. But the enemy is not to rejoice, because I shall arise when I fall. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. What a comfort. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Now, who is the enemy? I have mentioned the nation, or the nations around, the heathen nations. That's certainly true. You think of Assyria. We think of the people that, by their culture and by their false gods, have infiltrated the nation Israel and Judah, and who have polluted the nation, and who have brought God's chastisement and his displeasure. Yes, they're the enemy. And their false gods have turned them away against God. But who ultimately is the enemy? Well, the great arch enemy, Satan himself, who is above the nations. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world that hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. This ultimately is the enemy. Yes, the nations around them that hate and despise the people of God, and who will be very ready to quicken, to pounce upon them, and to try to overtake the land. But ultimately, the one who is behind all of that, orchestrating evil in the world, as the apostle says, the God of this world that hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, but also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is the enemy. The one who brought enmity into this world, as he brought sin into this world, as he was the first to sin in this world. Satan was the first to sin, not Adam and Eve, because he deceived Eve, and through sin death came. There has been sin and separation and antagonism, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, this conflict between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. That's how we really need to see the world for what it is. We wrestle not so much against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the dark places. He is the one that has blinded all men. He is the one that has blinded them that believe not. He has blinded the nations. And he desires to destroy the church of God. He desires to destroy every true Christian. And we know this. Just as this nation fell, just as Israel fell, and just as Judah would fall, we as Christians, we fall. We will fall in this world. Man is born to trouble. Job says, as sure as sparks fly upward. And even if we are redeemed, even if we are born again, we will have our falls, as Peter experienced in his life. Peter, who said he would never deny the Lord, Peter fell. All of the apostles, no doubt, at some point, and all of God's children fall. But God's people are very different. to the people of this world. Though they fall, they will not fall away. It's said of the people of God, they may fall on the deck, but they will not fall overboard. They will not fall away. They may fall in this life, but they will not fall away from the Lord. They like the sheep. The sheep may fall into the mire, but the sheep will not wallow in the mire. That's the difference between a child of God and somebody of this world. Now, there has always been wickedness and antagonism in this world ever since, as we know, Adam and Eve. We think of Cain, who is described as of the wicked one. John, in 1 John 3, says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. We're either of Christ, or we're either of the wicked one. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth. There's no neutrality. There are only two kingdoms. And we must remember that always. And Satan has his instruments. In the days of Micah, it was Assyria that conquered Israel in 722 BC. Later on, as I said, Babylon, after three invasions, would take the people of God from Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this also, of course, includes all nations. If we're not in Christ's kingdom, we're against his kingdom. Now this verse, if you notice, as we come to the verse, it has two strands of truth that we want to just consider in the brief time that we have this evening. Firstly, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. That's the first. And then secondly, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And these, as I said, are experiences which every true child of God goes through. So firstly, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Even the very best of saints fall. That is true. And this is why the Bible tells us, he that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Even the very best of us. All have fallen but Christ. He is the only one that has never fallen. Never. He said, the prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me. There was nothing in him that could make him fall, but there is everything in us. Even though we be redeemed, there is what we call remaining sin in us. Though we be a child of God, and though we be born of the Spirit of God, sadly, at times the flesh gets the better of us, and we have our falls. Now, there are various areas we can fall, not necessarily sin. We can fall into poverty. We can fall into distress and doubt and discouragement. And that can be a sin. But we may fall from joy to sorrow. But the point is, our lives are in a constant state of flux. But he is the true being that never changes. He is the only true being. He is being the same. We are not the same. And therefore, we need to take heed, because we can fall. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak within us. And we're so prone to falls as Christians. And we do fall. As I said, even the best of saints, we can fall from holiness into sin, great sin. Think of David, that awful sin. Think of Solomon, the end of his life. And then, thankfully, we do believe in his swan song, the book of Ecclesiastes, he came back to the Lord. He was king in Jerusalem, he writes, but he's now exhorts the young to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And what is the whole conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment. Now, we can fall, all of us, as I've said, but we need to take heed. The enemy, as we've said, is Satan, and that's the one we need to beware of, even tonight. He's especially present where God's people meet, because he loves to steal the Word of God. One thing he loves to do, to deprive us of the truth. Remember, as the Lord Jesus warned Peter, as Peter said, Lord, I will not deny thee. Others may deny thee, but not I. Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee. But the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter. And we believe this, that although Peter fell, and he did, he was restored, we believe too that the Lord Jesus prayed for David, as he prayed for you. And as he does for us tonight, he continues to pray for you, and he prays for us. He has always prayed for his people. He's always interceding for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is we have remaining sin. And we need to be very aware of that. Remember what the Apostle Paul said as a saved man in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When I fall, Micah writes, by the Spirit of God. When I fall, we will fall, sadly. But we don't say that easily, do we? Forbid that we fall. We do not plan to fall. But we must never, never, never say. It's always those who say, I'll never commit that sin. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. You are most likely to commit that sin that you feel that you will never commit. It's those that feel their weakness that are the most safe, because they draw nearest to the Lord. When I fall, what's another reason we fall? Not only Satan, not only remaining sin, but self-confidence, as I've said. Self-confidence. Too much of that. And therefore, the Scripture exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Joseph Hart has a sweet hymn. If ever it could come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. Were not thy love as firm as free, thou would soon take it, Lord, from me. John Bunyan, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, has a little hymn within that blessed work that everybody loves to read. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. The more low, the more humble we are, the more we'll draw near to our God. The person that is high-minded reasons in himself that he'll never fall, but as I said, that person is the most likely to fall. When the psalmist says, I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What he meant was, he lived in the fear of God. I set the Lord always before me. I lived in a conscious awareness of my need for God, but not only my need for him, but that he is before me, and that I shall have to give an account of my life. Yes, I won't be judged for my sins, but God sees me. He knows me. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. And if we know he knows our thoughts, we better watch our thoughts and repent of our thoughts. If he knows that, how we need to take heed. I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Also in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 1, the apostle says to us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us entering into his rest, any of you shall seem to come short of it. You know, the Bible says to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. Again, it doesn't mean work for your salvation, but work it out, because it's in you. You can't work out what's not in you. And then the apostle says, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. When we walk before the Lord, we walk with that conscious awareness that he is there. Sometimes we fail at this. We lose sight of the Lord. We lose sight of who we are and what we're saying and how we're prone to fall at those times. We've all done this, and we need to watch As the Lord Jesus said, watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. Now, when we fall, there's never an excuse, is there, for falling? Never. We can't excuse it. The right thing to do is we confess our sins. And then, of course, God is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. But our fall is very different to the fall of this world. As I said, the world, the swine, the world, not to be unkind, he wallows in the mire. But the sheep will not be happy in the mire. He's ready to confess and to put things right. And we know we're not our own. We were bought at a price. And we know ultimately we have the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit of Christ. Why would we grieve the Spirit of Christ? Why would we grieve Christ who died for us? So often we do, but again we forget that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. How often do we forget that? I forget that, as I'm sure you forget, that we truly actually have the Spirit of Christ in us. But how often we grieve the Spirit, and we fall. We're not led of Him. We go our own way. But then again, God reminds us, the Spirit, He removes His gracious influences upon us, and we find we can't pray. We find we've lost fellowship with God and perhaps even others. And it's like there's a cloud over us. God does it, that such is now our condition. We're uncomfortable in that sin. And then we come again and we ask God's help. And we realize we're insufficient for these things. And we cast ourselves again upon God. And God says in His Word, doesn't He, in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We cast ourselves back on God, knowing that we can't do any spiritual warfare. We can't effect any good in our lives apart from God's Spirit in us. And how we need more and more to draw near. And so sometimes the fall, in fact, I think all the time we fall, we draw near back to God again. We realize afresh our weakness, our proneness to sin. It was our fault all along. And how we need more dependency upon Him. Now, God's people, they don't rush into sin. This is the difference. When we read here, when I fall, God's people, they stand at a distance from sin. And if they do sin, they are immediately grieved, or at least almost immediately grieved, that they have sinned against God. And they're not happy in that state. And they confess their sins. They come to the heart. God's people are very different. Sin troubles us. One of the proofs that we know we are the Lord's is that we love holiness. John gives a number of litmus tests in the epistle 1 John as to know how we are a child of God. They love His commandments. If we keep His commandments, not perfectly, if we love the brethren, if we don't love the world, there are a number of them. There is, if you turn with me to 1 John 3:8, this is what is different about God's people. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, John is not saying that as Christians we never sin. But what he is saying is that Christians do not continue in a lifestyle, a pattern of sin. They may fall, but they don't continue on in that sin. There is grace in the heart, and grace overcomes. They don't want to remain in that state of sin. They repent, and they have godly sorrow, and they return unto God. They cry out to God. That's the difference. Don't look for perfection. Although that's something we should strive for, but perfection is not the proof of a Christian, because none of us would be Christians if that was the mark. But you notice there, his seed remaineth in him. God's Holy Spirit remains, the Spirit of Christ remains in God's people, so that they turn from their sin, so that they are grieved. They are made to feel, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, he removes his gracious influence. And they're made to feel that. And they cry with David, Lord, remove not thy Spirit from me. This is the people of God. Oh, they do fall, but they cry out unto God. Psalm 119, the verse 175, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, he continues on in the commandments of God, but he's felt the Holy Spirit's drawing away from him. You know, that's the very last verse of the Psalm 119. It's interesting, isn't it? The very last verse. I have gone astray. Seek thy servant. Why? Because I do not forget thy commandments. I continue on in them. That's the child of God. And the Lord helps those. And so our verse, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Why? Because I am the Lord's. He will not let me fail. You know that verse in Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. A just man, he may fall seven times, just because of the justification which comes by faith in Christ. And he will fall seven times, many times, but he will arise. We're kept, as Peter says, by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. This is the promise God has made to us, that he will keep us to the very end. Rejoice not, mine enemy, not against me, for I shall arise. The Lord, remember how he prayed for his people in that high priestly prayer in John 17. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. The verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep by thine own name. What does that mean? By the character of God. God's name is his character. And God, who is a merciful God, who is a covenant-keeping God, will not forsake his own at the last. He will not forsake them. You remember that occasion when David was convicted of his sin, and Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him that parable about the ewe lamb. And then he told him how he would lose his son by Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And then we read this, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But David, when he saw his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? Then they said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed, anointed himself, and changed his apparel. David arose. He was convicted of that sin, and the Lord's will was executed upon that child. And yet David arose, and we read, he arose, washed himself, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. That's the child of God. When I fall, I shall arise. Though he may fall, and though he'll be chastened of the Lord, he'll continue. He knows the judge of the whole earth will do what is right. This is all because of the grace of God. Thou art justified when thou judgest, said David in that psalm. Well, we may fall, but we'll not fall away. When I fall, I shall arise. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Well, we will arise because the Lord loves us, not because of any strength in us. He will not see his people downcast forever. He will raise us. Now that is a great warning, isn't it, that we will fall. When I fall, and we must take heed, and we don't take comfort in the fact that we'll rise, we don't want to fall. But we do know this, there's an encouragement, though we will fall, sadly at times, we will arise. It's a comfort for the Christian. It's a warning to those who say they will never fall, but it's a great comfort to those who live in despair. What if I fall? What if I let the Lord down? I will arise. What a promise to us, what a comfort. Maybe if you're sinned, you think that you've sinned that unpardonable sin in your life, and you've blown it all. Take God's word. You shall arise. You shall arise. If Christ has died for our sins, if he has shed his blood, who can lay a charge against God's elect? We shall arise. No matter what we've done, we shall arise. And we shall arise and finally be with the Lord and meet him in the air. We shall see him. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Now, secondly, darkness. Here's the other part. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Now, this almost seems to be a parallel. In some ways it is. But let me put it to you this way. Yes, sin can bring us into darkness, but here, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Sometimes the figure of darkness in the Word of God is used to picture trouble that comes in our lives, not always trouble that we bring upon ourselves, but sometimes the dark providences that God brings us into in life. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Sometimes, yes, it's due to our own fault, but sometimes we come into those dark providences of life, things that are common to man, and sometimes things that just simply cannot be explained. Why did Job lose 10 children in a day? That's the most dark providence, isn't it? Think of some other ones in the Bible. Maybe you think, and you look at the lives of some Christians, they have suffered unspeakably more than some people you perhaps know who are not saved. Why is that? Well, everything is of the Lord. And Job reminds us in Job 33:13, God giveth no account of any of his matters. God doesn't need to explain, but we do know this from Isaiah 45, the verse 7. God says, I form the light, I create darkness. Even those dark, foreboding times that dear Job went into. I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:11 that all things work after the counsel of his own will. Nothing in this world happens by accident. Absolutely everything is ordered by Him. It doesn't mean that God puts the evil disposition into men's souls so that they do evil, but that He allows it. Like the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans who attacked Job's family, the Lord permitted it. He allowed it. And so we read here, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. He brings those darknesses in our lives. But what a sweet promise. Notice, when I sit in darkness, that is, in utter darkness, not when it becomes darkness, but when I am in total darkness in my life and it seems that there is no hope. When all is so dark and it seems that there is no God, that's when the Lord comes in. Let me just turn you for a moment to Zechariah chapter 14 and the verse 7. A very similar verse. Zechariah 14:7. We read there, "But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." The context of that is there's a great attack coming upon Jerusalem in the future, and it seems as if everyone is against Jerusalem and all of God's people, and there's no hope for God's people. God says, at evening time, it shall come to pass at evening time, it shall be light. At evening, in the darkest hour, God comes in and He makes the darkness light. He turns it around for God's people. That's the sense. What a comfort. And why does God do this? To prove Himself. To prove that He is the God that comes in for His people and He helps them and He undertakes for them. And here, when I sit in darkness, think of it, there was a time when we did sit in darkness before we were saved, before we were converted, a people sitting in darkness, that was us. And what did God say? He said, let there be light in that soul. Let there be light in that man, that boy, that girl, that woman. And if God has done that for us in terms of our salvation and bringing us to Himself, will He not, in the dark hours of this life, will He not make it light? Shall it not be at evening time? Shall it not be light? Think in Exodus chapter 13, when God was sending the plagues upon Pharaoh and his people, and the homes, the dwelling places of the Egyptians were in utter darkness. We read that they sat in their places for 3 days and didn't move. They sat in their chairs and it was utter darkness. But in the homes and the dwelling places of God's people, it was light. And so this is a maxim, this is a truth that will continue on in the Christian's life, that just when we think all is lost, it will be light. I want to encourage you, brethren, with these words. The enemy cannot and should not rejoice when we fall, or perhaps you've fallen, or you think you've fallen. You shall arise. And when the darkest hours come over you, as a child of God, the Lord will be your light. That's the text. Not shall be light, but the Lord will be your light. He will guide thee, as we read continually elsewhere. The Lord shall guide thee continually. The Lord is our light. And at evening time, He will make everything light. When our Savior was dying there on the cross, we read how darkness came over all the land. The whole world was darkness. And the sun hid His face, as it were. And the disciples, they were looking on. and the woman that were watching on. And then, as it was midday, and then it turned to midnight, in the darkest hour when the Lord Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the darkness that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. And then there was a cry to Telestai, "It is finished." And as it were, the sun shone again. That at evening time, it was light. In the light, in the darkness there, the Lord made it to be light. Why? Because He took our sins. And then when we go at last through the valley of the shadow, and we go through the darkest time of our life, when we meet our end, and we believe this is dying, and we're feeling it in our bodies, and we are experiencing death, and we've never been down that road before, when it gets to the darkest, the Lord will be thy light. When thy closed thy eyelids in death, what's the very next thing you will see? The light of glory. The light of heaven. He who is the light of men. This is our comfort. This is our hope. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. What a precious promise. That will be true for us now throughout our lives. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Are there any people so favored as the Lord's people? What have we to complain about? Nothing. We have everything to rejoice in. The Lord who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, will come in for us in our darkest day. And in our churches, we might feel that we are going through the darkest moments, and He will allow us to go through those so that you can say that for me, when I was in darkness, the Lord was a light unto me. He was a light to His people. When we fell, the Lord lifted us up again, and He blessed us. He will never leave, neither forsake His people. William Gatsby, as I close, in his hymn, says, "What am I, and where am I? Strange myself, and paths appear. Scarce can I lift a thought on high, or drop one heart-feeling tear. Yet I feel I'm not at home, but know not which way to move, lest I farther yet should roam from the object of my love. Some small glimmering light I have, yet too dark to see my way. Jesus' presence still I crave. When, oh, when will it be day? Is the evening time at hand? Will it then indeed be light? Will the sun its beams extend, chase away the shades of night?" And of course we know the answer to that. Yes, in the darkness, the Lord shall be our light. When we fall, we shall arise. O mine enemy, rejoice not against me. Take comfort and courage in our Lord. Amen.